I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 9, but we will be looking at many passages this morning. It's very easy. You'll have to turn to all of them, but they're all in the Gospels, so they're only going to have to worry about four books, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, everything we're going to talk about this morning is in the Gospels, so find them now, and then we will move back and forth. While we're here in our outdoor venue for the summer, we're going to spend some time looking at the way Jesus thinks about so many different things. And to begin with this morning, I would like you to turn with me to this Luke passage, and beginning in verse 28, this is the Transfiguration. And I will tell you what we're going to discuss after we've experienced a little bit of what happens in this particular scene. This takes place towards the end of the Lord's ministry, and it was a high point, not simply because they were on a hill, probably the foothills of Mount Hermon to the north in northern Israel, but also because when Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to pray, a most amazing thing occurs. And you must understand that this type of thing, this particular event, did not occur other than this, but this type of thing where you would get a little glimpse into the eternal verities, the invisible realities. This happened to these men on more than one occasion, and this particular one is the brightest of these experiences, the brightest of the occurrences in walking with Jesus that reminded the people who lived with Christ and who served him that they were serving him in the eternal realms right now while they were here on earth. It's an open door into the invisible world. That's what happens in the Transfiguration. The invisible world is around us all the time. We just forget it. We don't sense it with our five senses usually, but it is certainly there. God is there. Angels are real. Demons are real. The invisible world is real. And when you look into the account of the Lord Jesus, he interfaced with the invisible world constantly and from time to time allowed his men to see this. The Transfiguration is one of those moments. And when it occurs, I want you to watch for two affirmations that we will see in this, and there's so much to know from this passage, but there's two things, and one of them we're going to home in on this morning, and we'll see that Jesus speaks a lot about it, and we'll work our way through it. But I'd like you to look at verse 28, Luke chapter 9. Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. Got away, kind of a retreat, and they did this often, actually. Took time out to just go away, do nothing but pray, and went up to a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, flashing like lightning, literally. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, Luke writes this, of course, on eyewitness testimony. He knew the men who were there. And so they said, yeah, this is exactly what happened. And we weren't allowed to talk about it at the time, but this is what took place. While we were praying, we sensed something was going on, and Peter opened his eyes, you know, Peter, and he looked. Actually, they actually probably did pray with their eyes open. That was the way Jesus prayed, and they probably were praying with their eyes open. So they perceived that Jesus was starting to glow, and you can imagine what it would be like to suddenly be there praying and have the person you're praying with start to glow. I mean, you know, this gets your attention. This makes you realize, oh, this is not your typical devotions. And then there were two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Two men whose bodies, by the way, were never found. Moses was killed by God personally and his body buried by God. Elijah was taken up physically into heaven. But Moses represents all of the law, and Elijah was the first of the prophets. So who we have here are the two main characters that represent the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament represented here by these two men, talking with the person who is the fulfillment of all of it. And they were also appearing in glory. So in other words, it says they were glowing too. The word glory means to glow. And they were speaking of his departure. Note the word departure. We'll come back to it. Which was about, he was about to accomplish, note the word accomplish, and we'll come back to it, at Jerusalem. So here they are. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to be crucified. Moses and Elijah, very much alive, by the way, very much alive, talking with the Lord Jesus, who has not yet died, but the discussion topic is precisely what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem in the not too distant future. So you have a summit meeting of the law and the prophets with God overseeing it and the Son of God standing there discussing what we will know to be the most important event in all of human history, second only to the creation itself, which is the fulfillment of the work of the Messiah. And that's what they're discussing. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's set up some tents. One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." And of course, he wasn't realizing what he was saying, as is so often the case with Peter prior to the pouring out of the Spirit upon him. This is so cool. We want to, you know, continue this. Can we keep this, Lord? And of course, the Lord completely ignores it. Verse 3. Aren't you glad the Lord ignores some things you say? Aren't you glad he doesn't record everything you ever said that was said at the wrong time and probably indicated you got the wrong idea about things? While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. It was a bright cloud. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud, meaning the cloud came over them. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. You listen to him." And the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So when the cloud dissipated, Jesus was standing there looking normal again. And they all kept silent, and they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Wow! Is that not the most amazing scene? Now, there's much that could be said here, and you have no idea how disciplined I am in not saying as much as I would like to. But I want to just point out two things, okay? And it will set us up for one of the most important issues that you will ever have to wrestle with as a Christian. A Christian is a person who thinks like Jesus and feels like Jesus, and is learning how to do this. That's what a Christian is, an apprentice to Jesus in thought, word, and deed. And what you see here about the affirmation of who Jesus is tells us something very important about it. Two things to note. First, Jesus is the one who fulfills everything in the Old Covenant. You have Moses and Elijah talking to him. Everywhere you look in the textures of the New Testament, you find that Jesus is the fulfillment, which is why, and we just finished the book of Galatians, so this should be fresh in your mind, it's why you never go back to Moses in order to interpret Jesus. It's always start with Jesus in order to interpret Moses. You don't get it backwards, because he is the fulfillment. He supersedes them, actually. He takes over for Elijah, meaning he takes over for all the prophets. He's the ultimate prophet. He takes over for Moses, meaning he's the one now with the law in his hand. He's the one who fulfills the law. You don't come to the law. You don't just go to the prophets. You go to the Lord Jesus, and he has them both in his hand. He's the fulfillment. And the plan of God moves forward in redemption to this point. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, the first was that this is the one whose ministry transcends Moses and the prophets. And secondly, this is the one who will accomplish an exodus in Jerusalem. And the word for departure, remember I had you look at that? The word for departure is the word, the Greek word, exodus. And it's used on purpose. It means, well, a couple of things. First of all, it's a reminder that he's going to be leaving. And it is also a reminder that the thing in which he's going to be leaving, the event in which he's going to be leaving, is a reminder of the Exodus of the Old Testament. Nobody reading this in the first century or the people who understood Jewish history would ever have read that without thinking of the Exodus, okay? And it comes out with the word departure or something like that, the work that's going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. What he's talking about is this is the one who will accomplish an Exodus in Jerusalem. Meaning he will be leaving, it will take place in Jerusalem. But what's the reference to this then? Well, it's a reference to the cross. It's a reference to a deliverance. Now, what was the Exodus in the Old Testament? A violent rescue of the people of God. That's what the Exodus was. A violent rescue. If you don't understand how violent the Exodus was, you haven't read it for a while. For months and months and months, God thrashed Egypt. poured out his wrath on the idolatry of Egypt over and over and over and over, finally taking human life in the process, and then delivering his people across the Red Sea and so on, and becomes a picture of how the Lord works and rescues. I want you to grasp the violence of it. Not simply the rescue. I want you to grasp the violence of it. And I'll tell you why. Because the bottom line here is that what Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about was his own crucifixion. He was talking about the reason he came. The reason he came was to be violently killed. More than simply killed, he came very specifically to receive the wrath of God, to face it directly and to endure it as an infinite person, which is what Jesus is. He's an infinite person experiencing infinite wrath over his soul and his body for the express purpose of absorbing it. That is exactly why he came, to absorb wrath. Jesus Christ came to live an entirely human life without sin and to experience not simply the kind of physical death you and I will experience, which in many ways will be the cessation of pain, but to experience a kind of physical death infinitely, and I'm not using that term lightly, I mean it really, infinitely worse, to experience wrath from God, to accomplish the exodus in Jerusalem. This is what he's talking about, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's talking about the atonement. That's why the law and the prophets are pointing. This is why everything Moses said in Leviticus and the sacrificial system is represented there. Moses standing there, all the prophets saying, you must come back, you must give your life to God. That was the message of the prophets, back to the covenant, over and over and over. See, all of this is at the atonement. All of this is at the cross. And that's what they were talking about. Turn to John chapter 12 and see that this is precisely why Jesus came. John 12 and verse 27. Of course, sometime later, after the transfiguration, he presents himself to Israel. And in the process, some Greeks come and want to talk to him in John 12. And Greeks actually would not normally have been allowed. And so when they come to talk to him, he suddenly realizes, goes way beyond the situation he's facing right there, which was just talking to people. He goes beyond it and he says, Greeks are here. And now follow me here for just a minute. If you can't keep up, that's okay. But I want to remind anybody who knows this, that when he saw the Greeks, he remembered the cross even more graphically because it was for everybody that he died. He was reaching beyond Israel, you see. So when the Greeks came to see him, you understand, it reminded him that that was why he came. He was going to go to the cross. And the cross was never far from his mind. The wrath of God that he came to absorb was never far from his mind. When these people came to talk to him and he realized, I'm going to the cross the end of this very week, at the time in John 12, right? I'm going to the cross at the end of this very week just for the express purpose so that these guys can actually come and talk to me. I'm going to absorb wrath for them. And that's why in verse 27, he says, John 12, now my soul has become troubled. Troubled, I'll tell you, troubled, majorly troubled. Looking forward to being crucified and facing the wrath of God, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That's why I'm here. So what I'll pray is, Father, glorify your name. Incidentally, I don't know what you happen to be facing right now, but if there's no way out of it, whatever it is, as a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, if there's no way out of it, you really need to take note of this. As a believer, if the Lord is saying, I'm calling you to face this very hard thing and there's no way out of it, then you have to say, well, then for this purpose, I was brought to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, that's a very radical way to live. As Jesus contemplates the cross, as he contemplates the wrath that he will absorb on the cross, not simply the physical agony of it, but the entire payment, he says, Father, this is what it's about. This is a violent, horrible world in which we live. And our Lord and Savior came and for the express purpose of experiencing not simply the violence that we can perpetrate, which in all honesty is horrible enough, but God's violent reaction against our violence. And that's the cross. The cross is hell. The cross is a microcosm of hell. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to experience hell, the wrath of God. And this is the backdrop for everything he said and everything he did. This is the thing that always was in front of him as he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. This was his purpose, to face the terror, not just our kind of terror of death, that multiplied times infinity, to face all of it. This is why he came. And listen, friend, I don't know if you've heard this before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Maybe you're visiting here and you've not heard this put this way before. But I guarantee you there's no message like this. And I say this often in preaching and teaching because I want us to see the uniqueness of the gospel. There is no message like this where God actually becomes one of us for the express purpose of experiencing the worst the world has to offer and the worst God has to offer against the sin and the evil that's in the world. It's just an amazing, amazing truth. And this is why Jesus came. So at the Transfiguration, Jesus is discussing this with Moses and Elijah. This is a summit meeting with God presiding. Why? Because the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And that is why wherever Jesus went, he reminded people of the eternal consequences of evil. Why? Because he paid the consequences for anybody who would come to him. You know, when you have to pay the debt, you really know what it costs. So often we as parents, and rightly so, we pay the debts for our kids. And our kids sometimes grow up thinking, like the old saying of the father in the household, what do you think? Money grows on trees. Because the kids have grown up in such safety, they don't realize that someone has actually paid for everything and made it so that this is really an okay thing. And the child then takes it for granted. Jesus never took it for granted, because he was actually paying the debt. In the Lord Jesus' mind, all through his ministry at least, and perhaps no one knows when he began to realize this, when the Spirit revealed it to him, but all through his earthly ministry at least, he knew that his purpose was to pay the debt, to face hell. That is why he talks about it more than anybody else. And that is what we're going to talk about this week and next week. What Jesus thinks about hell. I remember when I was a kid growing up and then got converted when I was a teenager and started going to a church that preached the gospel. And even then, for many years, I never heard a message on hell. It was always just assumed that you knew what it was. And when I began to study the scriptures more seriously in college, I realized what everybody knows who studies the word, and that is that the Lord Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Well, no wonder. No wonder it was never far from his mind. It's his very purpose for coming. He came to deal with it. So what I want to do this morning is talk about the three things Jesus says about hell and discuss, and then next week we'll talk about many, many more things about it. But this week, only the red letters, okay? Only the material in the Gospels. And next week we'll talk about the many other passages that discuss this. And if you're thinking, whoa, look at the time, next week, have I got something better to do? There's hope in this, okay? So don't think that this is the end. But if you don't understand, friend, if you don't understand how serious this business is of salvation in the gospel, you will take everything for granted that Jesus has said. And we must not do that. If we are Christians, we simply must not take it for granted. So let's have a look at what he says. The first thing, I'll give you the three things, then we'll tell you where they are, and then I'll review them about five times. Here's the first thing he says. He says it is the real punishment for personal evil. The second thing he says is that he himself is in charge of it, not Satan. And the third thing he says is, it's worse than crucifixion. Now let's have a look. First, it's the real punishment for personal evil. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, sin is the real punishment. It's the real punishment for the real crime. And you will notice first under that, if you're a note taker, just a little heading under that, sin is worse than we thought it was. People look at what Jesus says about hell, and they think, isn't that a little overkill? No, what we don't understand is how bad sin is. We are so accustomed to the stench of it that we have no idea how bad it is. Actually, what he says is that hell is the actual payment for the real evil that's in our souls. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 5. You've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. He looks around, everybody. And they're going, yeah, it says, thou shalt not commit murder. And he's looking at them and they're saying, yeah, and we haven't killed anybody. So we're okay, right? And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court, it says, continuing with Jesus. Verse 22, but I'm telling you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, raka, nobody knows what raka means exactly. It probably means, you idiot, why did you cut me off on the highway? I think that's what it means. It might come actually from the sound of clearing your throat to spit. Okay, that's the feeling of it. The word sounds like that, raha. Okay? I'm telling you, he says, you call your brother that out of anger, and you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go, and there's the word, hell of fire, Gehenna of fire. And we'll talk more about the term Gehenna next week, but this is Jesus' term for final judgment, and he calls it the hell of fire. And he says, essentially, this is the punishment for all sin, and the sin is worse than you thought it was. And that's why he goes on and applies it. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. See, if you have something against your brother, you can forgive him right there. Whoever he is, whoever she is, your sister, whatever. You come to the Lord, you say, I want to worship today. And the Lord says, well, you have to forgive so-and-so before you walk in here. Well, you can do that. But if you know that they have something against you in which you have truly sinned against them and you've never sought to make it right, you've never repented. You've never repented of the thing you did to them. And what Jesus is saying is you stop right there and you go make it right now. And then he goes on and he says, because I'll tell you, this will send you to hell. Now people say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I know. I'm not saying a Christian goes to hell, but what I'm saying is Jesus is talking to Pharisees who thought, well, look, I avoided killing people. God ought to send me to heaven because I avoided killing people. And Jesus says, no, no, no. The real issue of hell isn't just about you avoiding violating a few rules that you, by the way, have made up based on what I said. And you've lightened them significantly when you have worked them out in your own commentaries. You've made it quite a bit easier. Let me tell you something. This sin issue is much deeper than just refraining from killing somebody. There is this hatred in the soul that has to be dealt with. And he says that this is worthy of hell. This alone, this tiny little thing. And please remember, friends, you cannot avoid hell by avoiding breaking a rule. You cannot avoid hell. According to Jesus, hellfire is literally what the fires of hell. You know, say, well, I don't believe in hellfire preaching. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus, because that's exactly what he said. Many people think they will avoid hell by simply avoiding doing something wrong. What Jesus says is, the sin that is so deeply ingrained in the human soul is so powerful that it is out of that attitude that all the murders come. The root of the sin has to be taken out. And it can't be taken out simply by acting religious. And why does he say, or you know, what's his background for saying it? Hell. He says hell is actually threatening your soul. On the same line, notice Luke chapter 12. Go over to Luke 12. Remember that the main point here is that Jesus says this is the real punishment for personal evil. And the sin, by the way, is worse than we thought. We can see that clearly in Matthew 5. And you're not going to avoid hell's judgment simply by avoiding a few rules. If you think Phariseeism will get you into heaven, it won't. By the way, some of you are still thinking, I just remembered. I didn't finish my sentence. Some of you are probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute. What about the thing about going to hell if you don't go make it right with somebody? How many of you are thinking that? I didn't think anybody would raise their hand, but let me explain it anyway. The intent to do it means you're a Christian. You are forgiven. The intent to do it, but you must still do it. The intent to forgive. So bear that in mind. A person who says, I've sinned against people and I don't care, that person is not a Christian, and I promise you, hell awaits. As harsh and as difficult as that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So bear that in mind. Now in Luke 12, he says very clearly that the sins have commensurate judgments against them. Verses 47 and 48, this is out of a parable that he taught about slaves. Speaking now of people who belong to God, not the covenant people, but people in his creation who deliberately disobey him. See, a covenant person never wants to disobey the Lord. A non-covenant person doesn't care about disobeying the Lord. That's how you can tell the difference between the two. A non-covenant person. So these are slaves, meaning they're people that belong to God by virtue of creation. But some of them know him and some of them don't, and he tells a parable about this. And he says, if that slave, verse 45, we don't have time for the whole parable, but look what he says in verse 45. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be long time coming, and begins to beat the other slaves, men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, meaning he decides to party on instead of serving the Lord, the master of that slave will come one day when his master doesn't expect him, and in an hour he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces. There's a little thing for your promise box on the windowsill. Pull that out and read it today. I was looking for a blessing, Lord. You know, it's interesting. None of our little devotional books ever have this kind of verse in it, which is why it's important to preach on it, which is why I am. Cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Why? Because he is an unbeliever. By virtue of the fact that he's repudiating the lordship of his Lord, his creator, he is by definition an unbeliever. And the Lord says, this is what happens by virtue when a person says, I don't want God and I will have nothing to do with him. This is what Jesus actually says happens. Very hard for us to grasp. But don't forget, this is the person who went to the cross and experienced the wrath of God. If anybody has a right to say this, he does. We don't have the right, but he does. He says, you can't pass judgment on another person's soul, but he never says he couldn't. And he does. In the parables, he explains that God does pass judgment, that Christ will pass judgment. And then he moves on. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. Now, this is all people who knew that God was there, never paid any attention to him. And he's talking about punishment. And notice he's talking about degrees of punishment. And this can be easily applied to hell. Shall receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Now, very interesting, because people sometimes ask, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Yes. Jonathan Edwards, who's famous for preaching about hell, he also talked a lot about heaven too, but he made a comment one time in his writings that a person who is actually under the judgment of God and in hell would give anything, if they could, to have committed one less sin while they were in this life. I wonder how many of us meditate on that and think about it. Jesus very clearly, you say, well, that's just threatening. You're just being a scare preacher. Friend, if I thought I could scare you into heaven, believe me, boo, I would. But I can't scare you into heaven. All I can do is tell you what Jesus says. And it is incumbent upon us to not disagree with our Lord and to not take the moral high ground and say, well, I'm sure he didn't mean it. No, my friend, you better be careful, because he says very clearly that the real punishment of hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, we'll see more next week, is clear in Matthew 5, Luke 12, and this is just some of them. By the way, people say, well, isn't this a little bit of a too much of a punishment? But as I mentioned before, the issue of sin is way underestimated by us. We don't know how bad it is. When the Lord says something is evil, we kind of say, "Well, I'm sure it, you know, if he understood why I did it, I'm sure it'd be okay." Well, actually, no. He never says that. And don't forget that all sin is against God, ultimately. And so when we do that which is evil, in our souls, we know what we're doing, and we take responsibility for it, and we say, well, I don't care. We're sinning against God. And part of the crime has to do with the victim. If you sin against a peer of yours, that's still a sin. You do something evil or bad to a person who is your peer, that is one thing. It's bad. But let's pretend you do something, that same exact thing, to someone incredibly important, even in this world. Well, that's much worse. Why? Because the victim of the crime is a more important person than the person that is just your peer. The same is true in crimes against other people's bodies. Think about it. We do the same thing. We know we have gradations of crime and punishments. Rape is a terrible crime among adults. But if a man rapes a child, there is a special punishment even among humans for that. Why? The victim. Now think for just a moment. If all sin is against God, and God in human form was completely victimized by the sin of humanity, consider the ramifications of that in terms of punishment, and you'll start to understand why Jesus said it's a lot more serious than you thought. Because a crime against the creator of all goodness and life, the creator of the universe, a crime against him, even a small crime against him, is far more serious than a crime against each other. And that's the background for the whole idea of sin and why sometimes you will say, you're reading the scriptures and you find out that even one sin, one deed of evil is enough really to put you under the judgment of God. And people say, well, why can't he be more tolerant? Well, you mean, why can't he be more like us? How much like us would you like him to be? How about, would you like him to be like your neighbor? Oh, no, I'd like him to be like me. Well, you know, what's the difference between that and I'd like to be God? What's the difference? And so he says, listen, I'm the standard. This has actually killed me. And I am the one who metes out the punishment. And that is what stood behind everything Jesus did. And that's why when he went to the cross, he made it very clear. This is the real punishment for real personal evil. Second thing that he teaches is that he himself is in charge of hell, not Satan. Common misunderstanding is that Satan is in charge of hell, that Satan tortures people in hell. If you read Gary Larson cartoons, you know, don't take your theology from cartoons, friends. I like Gary Larson too, but I don't read him for theology. No, Jesus is in charge of hell. Turn to John chapter 5. John 5, beginning in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You have to deal with Jesus Christ if you want eternal life, by the way. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, he says, you're not honoring the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, Jesus is offering hope there, but I'm not focusing on it yet. We'll get to that at the end, okay? And, you know, it's interesting. When you start reading, everywhere Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about it a lot, he always ends it one way or another with some hope. Why? Because the hope is in him. But I'm not going to focus on the hope yet. Just notice what he says. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and actually is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Really? Just as the Father has life in himself and has given life to the Son, so that also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. See, this is the point. Jesus is in charge of all the judgment. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel I'm telling you this, he says. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. All who are in the tombs, everybody, all dead humans are going to hear the voice of God and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Notice the point I'm trying to make is, and I think it's clear, is that Jesus is in charge of the final judgment. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the victim on the cross, comes back and he actually wields judgment. He's the one who then has the right to give life to whoever he wishes, and he gives it to those who trust him. And notice too that this is resurrection, so that all human beings actually come back in physical form, according to Jesus and according to the scriptures. They come back in physical form and they face whatever they're going to face as real physical people. And this is way misunderstood by folks in our era. The scriptures teach physical resurrection for both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's what happens after that resurrection that makes the difference. Jesus himself is in charge. The second thing under this is that he created hell actually for Satan and demons, not for people. Jot down Matthew 25:41. We'll move a little faster. Just jot it down. Matthew 25:41 and 46, but 41 especially. It's where Jesus says to the people in the last judgment, depart from me into Gehenna, the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and his demons. And you say, well, I'm not as bad as a demon. Well, friend, outside the grace of God, frankly, I know it's bad news, but outside the grace of God, you're not all that much better. And neither am I. The difference between us and a demon is simply the difference in terms of intensity of what we can and will do, but the evil is still in the soul. And that is why Jesus came to die for us. If it was any other way, he wouldn't have had to die. So notice that hell is actually ruled over by Christ, not by Satan, and that it was made for Satan and the demons and not for humans. And finally, too, this is a famous passage. I do want you to look at this one. Matthew 13:40. It's a place where there is some sort of conscious torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at Matthew 13. There are two parables in Matthew 13. And in verses 40 to 43, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Therefore, just as verse 40 of Matthew 13, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That means people who have turned against God. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. These are the words of Jesus. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says the same thing in the parable of the dragnet and the fish. Just keep moving through the passages down to verse 49 of that same chapter. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice these passages teach clearly that these angels work for Jesus and that the Lord is the one who casts people into this place and that he's the one who rules over it. And notice, too, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth indicates a conscious awareness. Now, there are people who think that when you die, if you don't know the Lord, you will simply cease to exist. There isn't very much evidence. In fact, you have to read that in to the evidence. There are books written on it, but when you read them, you have to read that into the evidence. That's not actually, if you just take Jesus at face value, he didn't believe that. That's pretty simple and easy to prove he didn't believe it. And we'll see some of that this week and some next week. There is a conscious awareness in this place. And the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is not the weeping of repentance. It's continued anger, complete, abysmal frustration at the circumstances one finds oneself in. That's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no repentance in hell. People get what they actually want, and it's never been God, so now they don't have to deal with God. They're free to hate him as much as they always wanted to hate him, and they hate him forever, and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is part of it. That's just very sobering, and he himself, the Lord, sees it and is in charge of it. He has all the judgment. He created hell for Satan, and he harvests the tares at the end of the age, the humans who would rather actually do what Satan wants and rebel against the lordship of God. I tell you guys, this is not easy preaching, honest and truly. It has to be said, and we must understand it, but it is not easy preaching. And the more you meditate on it, the more frightening it becomes. And there's no way to exaggerate it. People say, oh, you preachers, you always exaggerate hell. Friend, you cannot exaggerate hell. You can't exaggerate the real torment of the damned. That is not just rhetoric. It is very, very serious. Third thing that Jesus teaches clearly about hell is that it's worse than crucifixion. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28, where he tells his men, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And note, just in your notes, just write down Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, which we won't even have time to look at this morning. Luke 16, 19 to 31, which is Lazarus and Dives, or Lazarus and the rich man. Consider what he's saying there. Because in that particular passage, you have, whether it's a parable or not, is immaterial. The point is, Jesus is pointing out clearly that a person is in agony after they died. After a very, quote-unquote, happy life on earth, they are in the next age in complete agony. And Jesus makes this just abundantly clear. In fact, it's almost in passing his real message in that. I said we weren't going to turn there, and here I am talking about it. Well, his real message in Luke 16 is about how they misused their wealth in this age. That's his real message. But in passing, he simply assumes and says very clearly that there's this agony in hell in which this man finds himself. But it is worse than crucifixion. You say, well, how do you know it's worse than crucifixion? I never thought of it as being worse than crucifixion. Because Jesus considered crucifixion a good trade for it in order to get your soul out of it. He considered it was worthwhile to be crucified so that he could deliver you and anyone would believe in him from whatever hell is. Now that means whatever it is, it's worse than what he did, or at least as bad. And if it does go on forever, that alone, coupled with crucifixion, is enough to just break your mind thinking about it. Like crucifixion, apparently what takes place in hell has physical, emotional, and spiritual ramifications. When you read what Jesus says about it, there is physical pain. In fact, you can turn to Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, which is where Jesus said, if you could avoid this by cutting off body parts, it would be worth it. He never tells people to do that, but he says, if you could. Mark 9, 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell. Notice very physicality. There's a lot of physicality here. And to the unquenchable, never-ending fire is the idea. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, and so on. Verse 47, your eye cut. You know how many people have cut their eyes out thinking that they should take this literally? No, 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 no. He's pointing out that this is how bad hell is. If you could get out of it by doing this, it'd be worth it. What does that tell you? He tells you it's worse than crucifixion. It also tells you something else, and that is that it goes on forever. Notice in verse 48, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. People rejoice to say, well, it may be physical, but maybe this is all metaphorical. It's just a symbolic thing. It is symbolic, but do you think it's symbolic of something painless? Flames? Painless? Is that what that's? Is he trying to get that across? He didn't say Novocaine. He said flames. So whatever he says, yeah, it's symbolic, of course. But if it's symbolic, what is it symbolic of? Something painful. And is it supposed to be symbolic of something temporary, where the worm doesn't die and the flames are not quenched, and it's repeated over and over and over again that way? No, it's permanent. It's ongoing. Like crucifixion, it has a physicality to it. It has a physicality to it. And if you've experienced pain on earth, apparently there's a pain that you can experience in the next life. It also has a huge emotional component. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The emotional component of being completely isolated from all forms of comfort. People say, well, hell is just the absence of the presence of God. Friend, that's like saying that breathing here is just like breathing in the absence of oxygen. It is no great help to say it's the absence of the presence of God. What it is more than that. It's the presence of the wrath of God. And there is an emotional component to this in which a person is aware of how horrible they have been all their lives. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're aware for the first time, maybe, how evil the sin is that's in their souls. And we've cauterized ourselves so we don't have to deal with that. And we take sin lightly. Even as Christians, knowing we're forgiven, often we take sin so lightly and don't realize what it means. But to have an undiluted, unrelieved sense of the torment of guilt forever, deep in your soul, aside from the physical pain, think about that. It is worse than crucifixion, and everything Jesus experienced on the cross was hell. That's what hell is like. It's also got a spiritual component to know that the God of the universe hates you. You are used to hearing me say God loves you. Yes, we live in the age of grace, and he does. But my friend, if your sin is not separated from your soul and you do not let Jesus Christ cleanse you of that, you will not experience the love of God for eternity. You will experience the hatred of God for eternity. If you know what it's like to be hated by someone who is very important to you, someone powerful and important who you know is crucial to your life, and to know that they hate you because of what you've done, that is crushing to the soul. That is crushing to the soul. And often people don't think about that in hell, but that is the way hell is. It is knowing that God, you never gave up the sin, and God actually hates the sin, which means you experience the hatred of God. You know, even as a Christian, though we know that this is what Jesus died to deliver us from, doesn't it make you think twice before you decide you're going to do something you know is going to displease the Lord? Doesn't it make you think about it? It should. This physical, emotional, and spiritual components of complete experience of the wrath of God, ongoing, forever, in varying degrees, but nevertheless forever, this is what hell is about. No wonder Jesus couldn't get it off his mind, and no wonder, because of his love for us, he was willing to come and experience this. It's the only way for us to be delivered. He considered crucifixion a good trade. At least in crucifixion, the crucifixion came to an end. In hell, it doesn't. So friends, sin is worse than we thought. It is the real punishment for our evil. The Lord himself is in charge of hell. The one who loves our souls and has died to save us will be the one who judges all human souls. And the judgment is actually worse than what he endured here, the crucifixion itself. Why should we meditate on hell? And I know you guys are probably going to be sorry you came this morning. No, you won't, actually. We'll see the truth here in a minute in the light at the end of this tunnel. But when you come to the reality of what this really means, all that this really means, then we need to meditate on it. We need from time to time to meditate very, very solidly on what hell really is in order for us to understand how great it is to be saved from it, in order to understand how marvelous is our salvation. Because the backdrop for everything Jesus did is what we just looked at. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. First, why you should meditate. First, it helps you forgive your enemies. Friend, I don't care who you're thinking of. Think of the person you hate the most right this minute.
Oh, Pastor Rick, I don't hate anybody.
And think of the sin of lying. Think of the person that if you thought to yourself, anybody deserves hell, there's that person. Now, I'm talking to somebody personal that you know, not somebody that you theoretically know is bad. I'm talking to somebody who hurts you bad. And the Lord says, you've got to forgive your enemies because that's what I do. I actually forgive my enemies when they repent. And you say, I just can't, Lord. They've done something so horrible. Here's how the Lord helps us forgive our enemies. If that person doesn't repent, they will experience what we've just been talking about here. And the wrath of God is worse than anything you could ever inflict on anybody for whatever evil they've done. Furthermore, it is done absolutely, perfectly, according to the crime the person's committed. Now, you may hate that person, but I guarantee you, you don't hate them that much. You don't. If you think you hate them enough to send them to hell, you don't understand hell. You may understand hate, but you don't understand hell. It helps us forgive our enemies when we know that ultimately God is going to judge all human souls, and this is the extent of the judgment, and it is absolutely terrifying. It helps us say, well then, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's exactly what Jesus said about the guys who crucified him. And we look at that and we say, how could he say that? How could Jesus say, forgive them, drive a nail in his hand, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, I when I get hurt, I don't want to forgive anybody for anything. I hit my thumb with the hammer a while back. I wanted to kill the hammer. I threw it. I picked it up and threw it again. It didn't care. I mean, pain hurts me, and I think something bad ought to happen to whatever caused this pain. It was me. I hit myself with the hammer, but I didn't want to, you know, take the blame. You want to learn to forgive your enemies? Meditate on hell. I'm very serious about it. It'll help you at least say, Father, I pray your mercy on their soul. It'll at least help that. Secondly, it wakes people up to the realities and the consequences of evil, and I hope it has. I hope just this brief meditation on it has awakened you to the consequences of evil that we commit and the threat to our souls. There's a troop ship on the way to Europe in World War II. It's a true story, where a bunch of the guys got around, soldiers on their way, maybe to die. And they got their chaplain, and they said, now listen, we've heard you talk. Do you believe in hell? And the chaplain said, no. He was a liberal, theological liberal chaplain. No, I don't believe in hell. And they said, well, then you need to resign. And here was their reasoning. Because if hell isn't there, we don't need you. And if it is there, we do not want to be lied to about it. And that's very, very good logic. That's very good logic. Don't listen to people who tell you hell doesn't matter, doesn't hurt, isn't there. Don't listen to that. They're always religious people, too. That's really amazing. I hope that it wakes us up. And it does wake us up, I think. Life is not a dress rehearsal. This really matters. Your moral decisions right this very minute matter. And even as a Christian, you'll give an answer to the Lord for everything you're doing. Even as a forgiven Christian, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, you will stand before the Lord. He will say, why did you do that? Now that's sobering. Even as a forgiven Christian, he still looks at a forgiven life lived in the flesh here on earth. If you're thinking of doing something evil, if you came here wondering if you ought to go on and do whatever it is that's in your mind, I don't know what it might be, but you're thinking that, friend, think again. Maybe that's why God brought you here this morning. Think again. One thing about meditating on hell, it wakes us up to the seriousness of our situation. And finally, it reminds us how much God really does love us, that he would come and experience it. This is no sentimental, sappy, you know, Hallmark card stuff. This is real, gutsy, sacrificial love. And God says, I love you enough to experience this for you. This is why in Hebrews it said, if you don't care that he did that for you, then you're basically walking the opposite direction and you deserve it, frankly. I'm offending everybody at this point. I've given up. I'm just going to go ahead and offend everybody. This reminds us how much God loves us, and it's why to repudiate the cross, to not come to Jesus, or to come to Jesus worse, to say, I've come to Jesus, I've been baptized, and I don't want to walk with him now. What a horrible, horrible thing. Why? Because having come to Christ, to know that God loves you, if Jesus did this for you, and Paul says this in Romans 8:32, if Jesus did this for you, there is nothing that God will withhold in terms of blessing. Why? Because hell is real. The cross really happened. The entire thing has been turned inside out. It is hell outside of Christ. It is heaven in Christ. Once you're in Christ, the heavenliness of it, when compared to the hellishness outside, is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. When you meditate on hell, it makes you, to put it simply, glad you're not going there, Christian friend. And glad for every single thing you've ever said or done that honored the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you said, thank you, Lord. Glad for that. Glad for even the suffering, perhaps, that he would allow us to endure in this world, being wrongly treated in a bad world, while we continue to hang on to him and think like him. And you think about hell, and you meditate on the love of God, and you meditate on the grace of God in the cross through Christ, and you realize, that's why I live. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what, should not what? Perish. And he's talking about hell. That should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the glorious message of the cross. That is the good news. And we sit in this beautiful place where the grace of God, we smell lunch coming. Huh? And the grace of God is upon us. We have this residual grace here in this life. Friend, I say in all seriousness, and I may sound old-fashioned to you, and it may sound like fire and brimstone preaching, and maybe it is, but I tell you right now, you're only one heartbeat away from answering to God. And my strongest encouragement to you is, if you are not walking with Jesus Christ, start this very moment. Repent and believe in Jesus. Open your heart up to him. Pray this prayer. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I do not want to go to hell. That's a very good, honest prayer. I see that what I've done is evil. Please forgive me and enter my soul. Take me over, fill me, and let me walk with you, because that's what I want. I want to be one of yours. With everything in me, my friend, I beseech you to do that based on what Jesus says about hell. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for reminding us of the hard things. It seems incongruous to be sitting here moderately healthy on a beautiful day, looking forward to a good lunch, to be sitting here with so many blessings, even in a fallen world, and then to be forced to consider the reason for the crucifixion. And yet, Father, we know that the reason you came in the person of Christ was to literally deliver us from what will happen after these beautiful days that we experience here. We pray, Father, for wisdom and insight. I pray for people who are sitting here who may not have given their hearts to you, that indeed they would right this minute, and that perhaps even after this service they'd come and ask for prayer among us up under these trees. I pray, Father, for those of us who know you and walk with you, who sometimes play fast and loose with your grace, forgetting the incredible cost of it, tiptoeing around the edges of the abyss and wondering what we can get away with and still go to heaven. Forgive us, Father, for ever thinking such foolish things. And we thank you for forgiving us. We thank you that your grace is secure in Christ. Father, as we continue to meditate on these things, we pray for increased wisdom and boldness, the nerve to do what you call us to do day to day. We also pray, Father, that you'd bless the lunch that we share, and really, Lord, the joy that we share. Even knowing these sobering things, the joy that we share in you as we eat together, play together, enjoy one another's company in these next couple of hours. We love you, Father. We are sobered by these things, and we desire more than anything else to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.